With that, please turn to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. We're continuing our study on the rise and the fall of the American Republic. We've been dealing with the second part, the political foundation. And we're going to continue looking at the essence of the background and understanding of the Constitution and those who were involved in that structure of government that has become known as the American system of government, federal republicanism. 1 Chronicles 29 has been our theme text. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you that we can come again to examine the great truths that are in thy hand of divine providence and the truths of thy holy word. We ask, O God, that we would honor you in all that we seek to do. For thou art our Redeemer. Thou art our King. We ask now, Father, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. The theme coming out of the war for independence can well be summed up in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Unquote. It is the Lord who is the judge, the lawgiver. It is the Lord who is our King. Now, we're going to look next week at the Constitution in particular, but today I want to look at the background of what was taking place during this time period leading up to and the framing of that historical document. What is important to realize is simply this. We are living in a generation in which there is a great denial as to the very Christian aspect of the founding of this nation. It has been a very popular thing on some of the computer service systems of which Christians have been dealing with to be involved in questions about whether or not America is truly a Christian nation. And some of the arguments coming from some of the covenanters that came from in theological thinking, not necessarily themselves, the descendants from Scotland, but comes the question of national covenanting. And their position is simply this: while there may have been a few Christians involved in the Constitution, the failure to mention God's name in the Constitution is a substantive statement against America's Christian heritage. As a matter of fact, the destruction of America, all the wars that she has been in from the time of the signing of the Constitution, has been, in their estimation, a judgment of God upon this nation for their failure to be involved or to involve God's name in the Constitution. Now, to say the least, that's quite interesting because their argument is simply this. You see, if England and Scotland and Wales had covenanted together, and as a national covenant, they honored God by invoking His name as the head and civil authority, really, over all civil authorities. But America had an opportunity to do that, and she did not. And so, that's the basis of their argument. However, their argument seems to fall short. It falls short, first and foremost, in the fact that Scotland, England, and Wales is by far the most socialistic countries in the quote-unquote democratic nations of the earth. How come the national covenanting did not spare England, Wales, and Scotland from becoming socialistic? Now, you know what socialists are. Otto Scott has said it well when he was in Scotland and kind of upset everybody, but socialists are simply communists without guns. So that's what you basically have. You have a bunch of socialists in both of those countries. That means their economics and their social and cultural political theories are socialistic completely. They have never known the structure of federal republicanism, even though we have erred from that position since the founding of this nation. But I would also come back and say, and of course a lot of this turns around the aspect of the war between the states, what we prefer to call the War of Northern Aggression, that war was a direct result of the failure of our nation and its constitution to name God. And that the South, even though they have many Christians involved within its structure, God curses the South because of two things: the failure of the nation to covenant with God, and the failure of the South to deal adequately with slavery, of which was not historically correct. And we'll look at that in particular, but the one aspect I want to point out to you is what is not true is the South did not forget to include God in its Constitution. The Confederate Constitution of those states invokes the name of Almighty God in its preamble. So if any people had covenanted with God, and if that covenanting would have meant something different or would have invoked the blessing of God, one would wonder why, if that scenario was true there, as a result to the failures of the first Constitution, why did God not bless them and they end up winning the war? Although we can't say God didn't bless them, but we're just saying, if you're thinking in that line of thought that the first founding fathers in the Constitution failed to understand the significance of Christianity, its implication, its roles that it plays within society, then why is it when the Confederate States of America came together and they invoked the name of Almighty Jehovah, why did not God bless that? Well, you see, there's inconsistencies within this whole area of thought. And what I want to show you this Lord's Day is a background sketch to understand just how much Christianity plays within those individuals, that group of people who come together for the purpose, and even within the structure of the nation. We're only talking 3 million people involved about this time period, maybe 3.5 maximum, within what is now called the United States of America, or then the original 13 colonies, as they formed a constitution. Let's look, if we could, first into the background of the delegates at the Constitutional Convention. But let me start by quoting John Adams, who said something so important. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral, religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, President Adams had a real insight into the structure of this nation. You see, he understood the Constitution is not a substantive document on telling you what and what not to do morally. It's a document of procedural law that tells the states how they must interact one with another in order to carry on the basic structure of economic, foreign affairs, and things that pertain to relationships between the various citizens of various states. It acts as a system as well of national defense. But note what he says, and I think it's so unique. The Constitution was made for a moral, religious people. Now, what he's telling you is the substantive law of the land, what we would call the common law, the law that is based upon the Ten Commandments of God. Common law is unwritten law. That's what it means. It is common among the practices of the people. Common law courts deal with the idea that whatever is the common moral practice of people, when there are civil torts involved, the application of the morality of the people is how they determine whether or not someone is held guilty or innocent in those torts. It's not written law. It's not statutory law. It's not constitutional law. It is the unwritten moral law of the people. And the precedents that are set in the cases become the guideline. That's the purpose of case precedent in law. The court has said this is the moral practice of the people, and when someone does this, it violates the moral practice, and this is the holding of the court, that such practices are in violation of the moral common principles of the people. So that when you have another case that comes up, they look back to see, has the court dealt with this issue, and are there cases that set precedent for determining what is right and acceptable within the structure of common practice of the law? Now, Adams is telling us, the Constitution isn't the moral and religious document of the people, but it is a system designed for a moral and religious people. And he makes it clear, how good is this document? He says it is wholly inadequate for any other people as a system of government. It's based on some basic fundamental principles. One, Christianity, which was the dominant practice within this nation. And two, from Christianity, the moral law of God as the supreme high law of the people. Now, granted, the Constitution was viewed as the high law of the land, and there are reasons for that. I'll talk about that probably more particularly next week. In that you can't have two systems of government at the same time sharing equally the same areas of jurisdiction. It's an impossibility. You have a contradiction. So it has, in that sense, it is the supreme law in its procedural duties and responsibilities. It binds where these states, via the people, have given it authority, those states to come together in ways that it says are fair and just in order to carry out these basic tenets of government. But it is not a moral document in that sense. It is moral in the sense that it deals justly with the people. It's moral in the sense that it has many Christian principles embedded within its very structure. But they were not looking for the Constitution to be a document that structured the morals of the people, nor was it to establish a religion for them. Just the opposite. And there was reasons for that, by the way. Before there was a federal government, each state had a state system of constitutional law. And within each state, you had the substantive law of the people and their religious moral practices. As a matter of fact, we'll see as time goes by that each of these states swore loyalty oaths. Most of those loyalty oaths, in order to hold office, dealt with the fact that you believe that the Bible was the Word of God and that Jesus Christ was the promised Savior of the world. Now, not all of them had that. For example, there were a few who did not. But I believe it was 11 out of 13 colonies had loyalty oaths that required you, if you were going to hold office, you must swear allegiance to Christ the King, to His Word that governs the people, the moral basis of the nation. And so the people had a substantive law. They had their own state constitutional law that established the substantive moral practices of the people. But to take and separate out a confederation of states into a uniting centralization form and to structure everything around one centralized system of government, they were not for. They were absolutely against that ideology. And so when Adam says here, the Constitution was made only for a moral religious people, he had in mind the basic tenets of Christianity and the morality upon which it was founded. That's what this document was made for. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. You cannot take that system of government and make it work anywhere else. Why? Because it's based on one basic premise. What is that? The self-government of the individual. The individual in Christ, according to the Word of God, will govern his life according to that holy document. And when a people who are governed by the Word of God live their lives out justly before God, they will deal honestly one with another in the proceedings of that government. And so it is wholly inadequate to any other. Because when people are not self-governing, the system of government that they passed would be wholly inadequate. It could not work. Well, let me look at this background first in the area of religious affiliation. Of the 55 delegates that attended the Constitutional Convention, let me explain to you where they came from religiously. 7 were Congregationalists. 7 delegates out of 55 were Congregationalists. By the way, the Congregationalists were predominantly a Calvinistic denomination. That is, they followed the teachings and theology of Calvin and the Reformation. 29 were Episcopalian. They, too, in their form of theology, were Calvinistic and Reformational. 9 were Presbyterian. They, again, were Calvinistic. 2 were Dutch Reformed. Of course, the Dutch Reformed are Calvinistic. 2 were Methodist. Now, there are Methodist Calvinists. The Whitfield Methodists are actually Calvinistic Methodists. You still find some of those churches in Wales today. But there was 2 different groups of Methodists. Those who followed Whitfield, but he would not allow their name to be associated with the denomination. And then those who followed John Wesley, who were Arminian in their theology. 2 were Lutheran in their practice, 2 were Roman Catholic, and 2 were believed to be deists, although their form of deism is much different than what we know of. In particular, Dr. Franklin was a deist, or a professed deist, although he attended every service that you can imagine. He went from church to church through most of the Protestant churches in the Philadelphia area, constantly went to hear George Whitefield preach. And this is the same man who calls for various national days of prayer over issues within the nation. Not a very good deist in that sense. But there are 2 who would classify or profess themselves to be deist. That's their religious affiliation. The majority of individuals involved in this convention are Calvinists, reformed in their theology. Now, you might fool 1 or 2 Calvinists, but you're not going to fool that many of them in thinking that they're going to form a system of government that is absolutely neutral to God. And the reason why you're not going to do that is because, as Calvinists, the highest law in the land is the law that governs the individual. And the highest law that governs the individual, which makes all the other systems of work, is the Word of God. And they understood that. It's not that we bring the Constitution and encapsulate the Bible and say, You see, the Constitution says you must follow the Word of God. It's an impossibility. You must follow God's Word because it is the Word of God. It is the moral standard of absolute righteousness. You must be self-governing. Because you can put anything you want in written form. It does not make the people righteous. And they understood the highest law of the land must come from the heart, out of the Spirit of God, which compels us to live by God's law, which is higher than the Constitution. It's the basis of our common law, our common practice of morality. It gives us our sense of right and wrong. At one time within this nation, and it's on the record books, a man could stand up in court and say, wait a minute, the Bible says, and they'd stop everything. What does the Bible say? And the Bible had the sway, even within court. Now you're not even allowed to mention it. But then it had the sway, absolute sway. You're not going to pull this many Calvinists together and miss the point. Adam's seen it, and he's seen it clearly. Well, what's the educational background to these delegates? Of the 55 delegates, 9 graduated from Princeton. Princeton Theological Seminary was the Presbyterian school, the Calvinist school of theology. By the way, just for your information, from 1768 to 1794, there were 478 graduates from Princeton. You want to know what those early graduates did? 114 of them became ministers. 13 were state governors, 3 were U.S. Supreme Court justices, 20 were U.S. senators, and 33 served in the U.S. House of Representatives. Aaron Burr, was Vice President of the United States, a graduate of Princeton, and James Madison became President, who was a graduate of Princeton. I would say the Presbyterians have done fairly well in holding office within the United States. Calvinist Presbyterians holding positions of authority, bringing to bear. And remember, these are the people who have the vision of applying a world-alike view into their society. 4 graduated from Yale. Yale, a congregational university, Calvinist in its theology. Harvard, 3 graduates, again, Calvinist in its theology. 2 from Columbia, 1 from the University of Pennsylvania, 7 from William and Mary, which was the Episcopal University. Yet, again, Calvinistic in its theology. And 2 from Scottish universities who were Calvinists. And some of the others just didn't go on to higher education in the university system. Look at the impact. Look at the schools that they went to. Look at the churches that they've been affiliated with. But look also at their political background as well, which really doesn't weigh as much within the structure of who these people were religiously, but look at the experience these people have had. 36 of the 55 delegates had served in the Continental Congress. 8 of the 55 had signed the Declaration of Independence. 7 of the 55 had been state governors. And 21 of the 55 had actually participated in the War for Independence. By the way, the 2 most notable men who are missing from this convention, do you know who they were? It was actually 3 very notable men. Thomas Jefferson, who was in France as an ambassador. Dr. John Witherspoon, who I think by then had passed on, who had been the president of Princeton and is the only minister who signed the Declaration of Independence, Presbyterian minister. And a 3rd was Patrick Henry, who had signed the Declaration of Independence and was missing from this convention, had not been sent to the convention itself. This is the religious background. This is their political, their educational background. These men come as experienced men. Men who, as Christians, men who, as predominantly Calvinists, have been involved in government, involved in the war, who understood how to apply the principles of Christianity within the realm of the social, cultural, and political issues of its day. Well, secondly, let's look at the background to the convention issues that actually governed that time period. Of course, the Articles of Confederation, they felt, were inadequate to serve the needs of the people, which is really a bad phrase in one sense, but we'll talk about that next week. But their thing was, is they needed a way to serve the people's needs justly. And there were just things that were really short of the government being able to use. If you'll remember, and they experienced this, how did they know that the Articles of Confederation had problems? Well, number one, they constantly had a shortfall on all of their issues during the war. Congress was always behind in everything that it did during the war. And they just didn't have the authority to do certain things, which I'm not sure that authority was necessarily needed. Some could argue it may be even not advantageous to our system of government. But they came together for this purpose, to resolve the lacking areas of the Articles of Confederation. Secondly, the national government it held needed some additional powers. These are some of the things that were lacking and some of the things that I'm not sure that we really needed. Number one, they wanted the national government to have the authority to lay and to collect taxes. Now understand, they're not talking about income tax because those were illegal up to the time that the war between the states took place. And shortly thereafter, after the 14th Amendment was passed, you have the 16th Amendment, which now allows you to have an income tax. Up to that point in time, they were illegal to have. Lay and collect taxes means in order to run the federal government, they would lay a tax upon the states, and the states would have to figure out how to raise that money to pay their portion according to the population that they had within their state to the federal government. They also needed additional power for a common national defense with the system. And they also needed to oversee, they felt, trade and commerce, which gets into various things of trade and commerce. We could spend a lot of time there. We'll look at it next week in the Constitution. And they also seen the additional power to conduct foreign affairs, which is why our Constitution says, and we'll look at this phrase as well next week, Lord willing, I hope we can get along 1 week, that the highest law of the land in the government of the federal structure, in other words, its judicial authority federally, and you have to understand, when we say the highest power, it means the highest power that governs this area of jurisdiction, these duties and responsibilities. And the fourth area was to conduct foreign affairs. And our Constitution says, the Constitution and what? All treaties are the highest law of the land. And the passing of treaties is a very, very important thing because the treaties have helped to do as much damage to our nation, almost, since the end of that great war between the states, as much as even the judicial courts have done, who have the responsibility of interpreting and applying the treaties equally with the Constitution. So we'll take a look at that, because I think it makes for an interesting understanding of what the nature of our Constitution has been interpreted now in particular. All the delegates within this structure were enemies of democracy. Isn't that interesting? They hated democracy. I wish I'd had time to give you all the quotes that I came across of men who constantly said, you know what we fear more than anything else? Having won our independence, now we will become a democratic society. That's what we fear. Democracy is mob rule, 51%. Rule, and the minority must follow the majority. And they said, that is not the type of government we want. As a matter of fact, if you'll remember, in the election laws, and we can take a look at those, but I don't want to spend much time there, every system of election was through representation. Direct voting only applied to one office, the U.S. House of Representatives. The president was elected indirectly through electoral votes. The senators were picked by their states to serve the interest of the state at the federal level, and the representatives were the direct representatives of the people. You had no other direct representation. Your interest was served through the representatives. The state's interest was preserved with the senators, who had to approve all treaties. And whose interests were they going to protect? The constitutions or the state? Their job, if they wanted to keep it, was to always protect the state's interest and rights. But as a whole, this group hated democracy. They hated, in essence, and I think democracy is just a very nice word for socialism. They hated socialism. They didn't want to see what had happened in other nations who had fallen for democracy. And all the delegates were enemies of the secularized, egalitarian Enlightenment state. What does that mean? They hated the French Revolution, the ideology behind the French Revolution. Because it was a revolution. It was the people picking up arms and going to war unjustly, promoting that democratic form of government that they hated. And so those are the issues that they come to the convention with. Third, I want to look at the background to the distinctive differences between the various delegates. And of course, the greatest distinction, you'll see it, is called Federalist versus Nationalist. The Federalists held that there was a need for a stronger central government, but the preservation of the sovereignty of the state. You have to strengthen the civil government if you're going to maintain national defense, internal security, and deal on equal basis of trade and commerce. After the convention, these people became known as anti-federalists because of their emphasis upon states' rights. The nationalists held that the sovereignty of the state, yes, it must be preserved, but the strengthening of the central government was priority. And after the convention, they were known as the Federalists. It actually switches. The Federalist name becomes that identified not with states' rights, but with centralization, national collectivism. And then within that structure, those who were Federalists, who believed, yes, we need a central government, but we must preserve the rights of the states, they become termed the anti-federalist. Also, you have a form of representation in government, which was a big issue. How do we have representative government? You had the big state, small state dilemma. The larger populated states versus the smaller populated states, trying to determine what is the best form of representation so that everyone has equal representation. You also have sectionalism developing. You have a northern culture and a southern culture taking place. A part of this sectionalism starts because Unitarianism has begun to take root in the North. And I want to look, when we get into the area of what is some of the causes to the war between the states, I'm going to show you what I think is essential to the understanding. And I have never heard anyone say this. I'm not saying it's something great, novel, and new, but it is a very important factor when you consider that the majority of people in the Northeast are congregational. I am going to show you from the congregational system of government, their creedal system, what they teach about national government, about government in general, that once they left their theology of Calvin, becomes, within that Unitarian movement, one of the great disasters politically in its application within any system. But sectionalism has already taken place. There's two different worlds going on. The North starts into an industrialized structure. The South is still an agrarian society. The South dominated by the Episcopal and Presbyterian churches. There are some Baptist churches. All of them what? Calvinistic. And under that agrarian society, the theology doesn't change. But with The Industrial Revolution comes a sweeping philosophical change in the North, but it didn't change the theology. The theology changed and made way for that Industrial Revolution. And of course, there was a slavery versus anti-slavery, but that wasn't the dominating feature. You must understand something. 35 of the 55 delegates were slaveholders. There were only a few. Rufus King, for example, one individual who was at this convention, was strongly anti-slavery. But for the most part, the only question that really dealt with slavery is, these people represent a certain amount of the population. How will we count them in determining how many representatives a state will have to represent it in government? That's the background to the various distinctions. Nationalism versus federalism, or then it became federal versus anti-federalism, representative government, sectionalism, and slavery. Now, the background to the sources and authorities, and those who are the thinkers of that day. How much sway does that hold? We've heard so much about John Locke and his social compacting, how it influenced this nation. Well, let me tell you something. The political debates concerning the future of the colonies, their political futures, especially during the time of the Constitution, is a telling story of where these people were at in their political thinking. The number one source of authority, quoted the most, 34% of the time, was the Bible. George Washington wrote, I quote, "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Unquote. That's the mentality. George Washington was the president of this convention. It's these kind of individuals who understand we are here because of who we are religiously and morally as a people. The number two source of authority was Enlightenment thinking. But out of 22% of those quoted, 20% came from Montesquieu, Locke, and such like thinkers of the Enlightenment. 2% alone only came from men like Rousseau and Voltaire. They were not the radical thinkers. They were not the ones who were being quoted. The number three source of authority was from the Whig political agenda itself, 18% of it. The number four source of authority was from those who were advocating common law theory, 11%. The number five source of authority was from the classical writers themselves, from Plato and from Aristotle and such like. And of course, from there are over 2,000 other sources, but who do not number any one source as the most. The leading political thinkers often quoted, number one was Montesquieu. 8.3% of the quotes came from Montesquieu himself. Blackstone, 7.9%. Blackstone, if you remember his commentaries, we have them here in the library, on the common law. John Locke, 2.9% of the time. Hume, 2.7%. Plotock, 1.5%. Coke, 1.3%. Cicero, 1.2%. For those who were interested in Roman law, he only got quoted 1.2% of the time. Hobbes, 1.0%. Thomas Hobbes being a good empiricist, a scientific empiricist. Well, fifth, the theological doctrines which dominated the issues of government. And I just want to touch these very quickly. The first and foremost, do you know what the first and foremost doctrine was? The depravity of man. The founding fathers understood that great doctrine in Romans 2, 14 through 15 that says man is in the image of God not only epistemologically, but morally. Not only is he endued with knowledge, but righteousness and holiness. But as a result of sin, he's become a depraved being. They understood the application of Romans chapter 1. Just what a depraved being will do and how far he will go.
And they understood that the very essence of government is first and foremost to restrain the impulses of evil man. Unlike the politicians today who believe that man is basically good, they thought he was basically evil. And you need government to chain him down from his mischief. As a matter of fact, that's what Thomas Jefferson said. You need to chain man down with the Constitution to keep him from going astray, keep from tyranny to arise again within our nation. But you also needed limited government to restrain the power of the civil ruler because he could be evil, or they as a group could be evil as well. So the idea of limited government with limited power becomes one of the main concerns of the convention. You have also the priesthood of all believers. Hebrews 4:16 teaches us there is no mediator necessary between God and man. And therefore, they said, if man has a duty to act on his behalf, every man has a responsibility to know how to read and to follow and do the law. And therefore, we need a law that the people themselves can follow. Biblical law became a very important principle, for it is the foundation of the people as to their common law practices. And so much was dealt with in the law. When the Bible's quoted, what do you think they're quoting mostly? They're quoting out of the law and out of its applications in the Old Testament. They're quoting out of the Decalogue to the great extent. Covenantal theology becomes important. They seen the essence. There had to be consent of the governed and a covenantal relationship. And we won't spend any time here at all because we dealt with this already. But covenantal theology became essential. People must come together and consent to be governed under a covenant, one with another. And also from the idea of John Calvin of the Trinity, Calvin produced the idea of diversity of powers. As the Godhead has in the economy of redemption, each a role to play, so government must have its separate functions, and they must not be blended together. These themes dominated the convention to a great extent. They were the foundation to the thinking and understanding politically. Who leads the way in political thinking to all the people we have mentioned who were popular at that time? Who's the number one source that is looked upon? Rousseau himself has said it well. Even the radical Enlightenment philosopher Rousseau says it's Calvin. His model of liberty has never been equaled. And who do you think most of these delegates are familiar with in their theological readings and when they go to church, when they hear the minister preach? Whose theology, whose world and life view dominates these people? It is John Calvin. That's why George Bancroft, the great American historian, can say, he who knows nothing of Calvin as the father of this nation knows nothing of this nation's history. These people didn't ignore the Bible. These people applied it, but rightfully within its proper structure. That's the background to the men who wrote what is considered still in history one of the greatest governing documents ever put together as a nation. And I say this to you, that document was not altered in its fundamental principles until it came by war. For socialism or democracy always has to have a radical power force to change the political teachings
of liberty and freedom into slavery. So let us remember, these people were committed to the reformational theology, to its political, social, and cultural implications. It was in their life, it was in their thinking, and it's in their writing. You can see it as the handwriting of Calvin on the very establishment of our nation. So let us, as we look especially next Lord's Day Sabbath, get a better understanding of that document that laid the structure of our national Constitution. The one element, more than anything, I want to leave you with is this. When Adams says this Constitution is written for a moral religious people, he understood what he was saying. And that's why that system